All right, grab your Bibles, open them up to Philippians chapter 4. Today we are going to venture into some debated territory. And we're in some debated territory here, not so much because what Paul says is controversial. As a matter of fact, as you will see, what Paul says here is universally acceptable. What he says here is not difficult at all. But it's debated because it opens up all sorts of categories for us that would easier be kept closed. Paul challenges the Philippians here to think about things that would easier be left alone. And I'll show you what I mean. This is our text for today, Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. It says this: "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, as I said, that is about as vanilla as it gets, right? I mean, think about things that are true, honorable, commendable, excellent. There's not exactly a big campaign out there claiming that we should focus on things that are false, invaluable, and vulgar, right? Now, there's people who do that, but there's not exactly a virtuous movement towards that. In a sense, then, everyone in the world would agree with what Paul says here. But it gets a bit more complicated when you attempt to actually apply what he's saying. And where it gets difficult is the word whatever. He says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just. And with the word whatever, Paul encourages the church to look beyond its own walls, beyond its own definitions, and beyond the safety of people who think exactly like you do, to interact with a world created by God and infused with good. What Paul is talking about here is the issue of discernment, being able to parse what is profitable from what is not. And the reason why he challenges us to do this is because we live in a world that was created very good as a reflection of the goodness of God. That is to say, in its original form, every single thing in this world, people included, were good. Now, when sin entered into the world, it twisted everything, right? Everything all of a sudden was not good, and there's lots of not good things in the world that we can find today. But even the worst possible thing that we can think of in this world still has an underlying good, an essence that God created to display his glory. Which is to say, not only does every good and perfect thing come from heaven, but every single thing in the world has good as its foundation. Now, Paul isn't encouraging the church to run with open arms into the world, declaring everything wonderful and just kind of, oh yeah. He's also not encouraging what's called syncretism, a blending of Christianity and the world that basically creates some sort of hybrid product. No, what he's doing is he's pushing us the other way. He's calling us to be discerning in everything. Which is to say, not only do we look at the things that we used to go, there's no good in that, and go, there is some good that we have to find here, but it also means those things that we kind of consume without thinking about it as family friendly, we now have to accept those things are twisted. And so Paul is encouraging us to seek the truth that we are given through the Spirit, to strengthen and encourage that truth through the church, and then to engage the world wisely, to draw out God's good in everything, but also know how to reject what is bad. This is how he directs the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 12, he says this, verses 1 and 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Which is to say, the first thing that we do is we direct our lives in worship to God. Second, then, we practice worship and we renew our minds through our relationship with the church. That's what develops in us the ability to begin to know what is good, what is not. Third, then, we discern what is good and acceptable and perfect everywhere around us. We use the tools given to us by God to understand the culture that we are part of. And what this means is that the Bible is giving us not just rules, but a framework, a worldview in which to interact with the world, which is where the debate happens. Right? Because the question, what is the role of the church in the world, is not something that all Christians agree about. And so what I want to do real quick is outline for you kind of the different perspectives here, because I think it's helpful for you not only to develop your own worldview, not only to figure out what you believe, but also to understand what our other brothers and sisters in Christ are thinking. Because sometimes it's hard to understand what they're thinking. And if we understand their framework, we can actually, well, we'll be hesitant to dismiss them outright in the way that we sometimes easily do. So what is the role of the Christian in the world? There's a few breakdowns that have been done to explain the different approaches of Christianity and the culture. The best known is Richard Niebuhr's book, Christ and Culture. It was written in the 50s, maybe 60s, but a while ago. Really good book, really helpful. But I'm going to go with a slightly more simplified version presented in Andy Crouch's book, Culture Making. And in this book, he gives us four categories, four approaches to culture that color how we respond to it. All right, so the four approaches that he gives to us are condemning culture, critiquing culture, copying culture, and consuming culture. So what does that mean? All right, first, condemning culture. This position takes very seriously the biblical call to rebuke, right? Sees the church's role in society as the voice of truth that must speak into the world and fight against all of the lies. Christians should be a people who make others aware of God's truth and call them away from a life of sin, right? And so first and foremost, this sees Christians as people who are calling others to repentance, right? That's condemning culture. Then we have critiquing culture. Critiquing culture sees the position of the church as a means of correction. The church should intellectually pursue and attempt to persuade people that God is good, God is right, God is worth it. Right? So Christians in the church should be convincing people to change, convincing people to become more Christian. It's critiquing culture. Third one is copying culture. This position sees the world as full of people who need Jesus, who need to hear the gospel, and so the role of the church then is to reach people by meeting them where they are and making Christianity more acceptable, easier to find. Christians then, our main posture is love and acceptance. Right, that's copying culture. Then we have consuming culture, which is actually a really horrible name for this one, but I figure he needed another C, so that's what he went with. Consuming culture. This position sees the church's place in the world as kind of ambassadors for change. Christians should be a benefit to those around them and be kind of fully integrated into society. Christians should work alongside others to build a better tomorrow. So those are the kind of four approaches that the church tends to take towards the world: condemn, critique, copy, and consume. And as I walk through those, there's probably moments where you go, oh, I know someone like that. Where, you know, that really describes someone you know. There's also probably a point where you go, I think that's probably best where I fit. Because every person naturally gravitates towards one of these responses. However, we need to be careful not to become too attached to any one of these perspectives. Because all of these ways of relating to the world have their place, have a time when that is the correct approach. Because the world and the people in it are far too complicated for us to take kind of a single approach and lay it out over the whole world and go, that's how you do it. Now, God knows this. And so God, through his word, prepares us to be diverse, to apply his word in various ways. We see this in 2 Timothy 3, very famous verse about the Bible. It says this: all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So Scripture is given to us for reproof, condemning culture, for teaching and correction, critiquing culture, and for training in righteousness, which is the copying and consuming culture. Now, in the book Culture Making, Crouch uses this reality that different situations need a different approach to differentiate between what he calls postures and gestures. Right? A posture being kind of a rigid approach. This is who I am. This is how I stand. And when you approach me, you kind of have to respond to my posture. Gestures being kind of the way that we change in order to talk to different people, such as, when I'm up here preaching, I talk louder than I do if I'm having a face-to-face conversation with you. That's because it's the appropriate thing to do for this space. Also, when a child walks up to me, I don't go, hey, I'll engage them a little bit. I will change my gestures in order to engage them, unless I'm trying to make a point. Okay? Are you here to date my daughter? Hello. No, my point is this. The Bible gives us the wisdom and discernment to be a people who apply the appropriate gesture to the moment, rather than using the Bible as a posture to kind of see everyone through a single perspective. And it's pretty awesome. This is why the Bible can be true to people in various cultures, in various time periods all around the world. A rigid posture-style Christianity cannot reach people in other cultures. But that's not what the Bible is. And the reality is the Bible then is our guide through this. When we go, okay, how do we do this? How do we apply this? The Bible is what helps us. To illustrate this point, John Calvin uses the idea of a pair of spectacles. He says that Scripture is a pair of God-given spectacles that we put on so that we can see everything else in the correct way. And the encouragement here is to use the wisdom of God to make us more engaging, more invested in the world, not less. Christians should be people who are connected, who are looking out, not just who are protecting and looking in. With that really, really long intro, we're going to dive in. So, we talked last week about a set of habits that direct our relationships within the church. That's what Paul was giving us, was habits to practice within the church. These habits that he gives us here today are here to direct our engagement with the world. And this is what he says. We're going to reread verse 8. It says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." So he encourages us to think about what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. And what's interesting about this list is that it follows along the lines of classical philosophy. Right? If you read the work of the great Greek and Roman philosophers, you'll find that their studies were around a handful of topics. Right? How do we know what is true? It's called epistemology. How do you know how to act in various situations? It's called ethics. What is the essence of good and bad, right and wrong? It's morality. What is the pure source of all things? It's metaphysics. And then how do we define beauty? That's called aesthetics. Which led to conversations, and you see this a lot with Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, about virtue. Right? What is a life well lived? What is the purpose of this life? Now, what I gave you right there was not just a really, really rough philosophy outline, but also the ideas that Paul has laid out here for the Philippians. He says, think upon these things, which means he's given them the imperative to study and use their mental energy engaged in the same things and work that their secular counterparts are. What do we do with that? Well, first, what we do with that is see that what Paul is trying to do is connect us to all people. This is a reminder of the unity that we have with all people. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the author tells us this, "I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." God has put eternity into the hearts of all people. All people have been endowed with a sense of God's order and aspects of his common grace. With this, all people have been given the cultural mandate. The cultural mandate is be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. This was given to Adam and Eve, and then it was given again to Noah after the flood. This is the call to build and create and bring order to the world. This is a human endeavor, not just a Christian endeavor. This is something that we are united to all people in. And we need to remember that. All people are created in the image of God for the purpose of imaging him, worshiping him, and how we rule over his creation together. But Paul is doing more than just kind of telling us to cooperate. Because the reality is that a Christian, while we share this mandate, have very different answers to these philosophical questions. Right? We're going to come at these things very differently than someone who does not have God's wisdom. I'll show you what I mean. Epistemology, how do we know what is true? For someone that is not a Christian, truth is based on some aspect of human intuition. Right? It is limited on to what we have the means to observe and measure and validate. For a Christian, as we said last week, we are granted a wisdom beyond our world. Our truth is given to us from the creator and sustainer of the world. But this is much more than just, do you think for yourself or do you accept someone else's opinion? The reality is truth is always based on trusting a source. Everything we believe is based on trusting something or someone else. No one does every single scientific experiment themselves. So even if they're doing the research, even if your head is in a book, you're still basing what you believe on someone else's observations. So every single person's sense of what is true is going to be based on trusting a source of information. The question is, who are you trusting? What is your source of information? And for the Christian, our source is infallible. It's unchanging. God does not change with new evidence. Can you imagine that? God's like, never saw that coming. Right? Now, in some ways, this makes Christians a little bit scary to the rest of the world. Right? Because we are confident and sure in a way that those who do not trust God never can be. Because we go, our truth is coming from a perfect God. We don't believe that there's ever something that's going to come along to prove him wrong. We don't believe that anything is ever going to come along to shift that. God's word is the source of our truth. All right, second, ethics. How do we know how to act in various situations? Again, Christians defer to Scripture. Now, much of our cultural ethics is still built out of a Judeo-Christian framework. Much of what kind of governs the general ideas within our culture are still borrowed from Christianity, so there's going to be quite a bit of overlap still in our culture. But as our culture gets further and further away from this foundation, the more that our cultural ethics are going to be different. The more culture leans into individuality and autonomy and rights, the more we're going to see a disparity between what we believe and what others believe. This is because God's ethics are based on what is best for the whole, for the common good, not just the perceived best of the individual. It's why Christian ethics constantly call us to sacrifice and to give up for the sake of others. It's because this act of service is what is necessary for the good of the community. All right, how about morality? What is the essence of good and bad? Right, morality is like ethics, but a little different. Morality is about the source of good. Where does good come from? Most of our cultural morality is based on achieving a goal. What action would best serve a stated end? And what is right and wrong then becomes very relative because the goal is always changing. We see this all over the place. While we say kind of, oh, you can't make, everything's morally relative, the reality is, as a culture, we have some things that we say that's right and that's wrong. We say certain people should be very sorry, they should be convicted, they should repent, and other people, we give them some slack. So there is some aspect of morality that's guiding things, but the truth of the matter is, it's never in the same place. It's moving all over the place all the time. But for the Christian, our sense of morality is God. He is good, what he says is good, and while sometimes it's actually difficult for us to engage that because we don't see good the same way God does, we can trust that his reasons are better and more complete than our limited, immediate, results-based ideas. All right, metaphysics. What is the pure source of all things? Metaphysics, if you get into philosophy, is a very broad field of study, but ultimately it comes down to determining what is the realest, most pure kind of form. What is the form by which all other forms take shape? Christians see God as the source. He is the ultimate form. Not just an intelligent designer, but a father who defines his love for us by saving us out of the wrath that we have earned for ourselves. When we understand ourselves as created in the image of God, and specifically created in order to image him, to reflect his nature, this gives us actually guidance to how we should live our lives. Because we have a love that's been modeled. We have a truth that's been spoken. We have a pure form that gives direction to our lives. It tells us how we should live. It's not just a form that holds itself over us and goes, "You're failing." All right, aesthetics. How do we define beauty? Beauty's a funny thing. You may have heard before. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But also, the funny thing about beauty, as a defining beauty, is that the idea of beauty doesn't fit our biological understanding of the world. Our culture's biological understanding of the world. What I mean is, if we are nothing more than evolved puddles, beauty is nothing more than synapses firing in the brain. Right? Some sort of kind of evolved programmed response. Which is to say, beauty is more than skin deep, but not much more. Now, the problem in this comes from anyone who's actually had a beautiful experience. Ever had one of those moments where you are caught up in the divine? Right? Because there's something about catching a perfect sunset or standing in front of a Botticelli canvas or hearing Mozart played by a perfect symphony, right? That moves you. It brings you beyond just kind of like, I enjoyed the way the synapses in my brain fired when I experienced that. Now, those might not be the things for you. As I said, it's in the eye of the beholder, so different people like different things. But everyone has had an experience with beauty that connects them to something more than this life. And these are the moments when God's revelation reaches through and connects to that eternality that's in our hearts. For those of us who are Christians, we have a means to understand this beauty. This is God showing himself to us through his creation. And the reason we're moved is because we are experiencing part of the divine in that moment. Now, I give you all these examples because they show us that while we have the same eternity in our hearts and we have a united call to bring this world to order, we come at this very differently than those people who are not Christians. And that difference is going to make it very hard at times for us to work together. The differences are going to keep reminding us that we are different. So the second thing that this thinking upon such things is going to do is it's going to make the differences between God's way and not God's way very clear, which is very important for us as Christians because as we engage the world, as we work with others for the good of all people, it is tempting to not only unify around a common good, but to begin to unify our motives. Right? Many Christians enter into to very good things, stepping out to unify and help the world, and after a little while, they don't look like Christians anymore. They become willing to give up their distinctives in order to accomplish something. But as Christians, we cannot cease to be Christians in order to change the world. which is often the false kind of option that we're given. Right? Leave your religion at the door. Some people get this at their jobs. Some people have this in relationships. And it's not always said even, it's just kind of implied. Right? You can believe what you want, but your beliefs have no bearing on me. If we are going to talk about something collectively, you're not allowed to bring your Christianity to it. Set that aside over there, and then we'll talk. Right? The idea being that Christianity is like a switch you can just flip. All right, not Christian now. Go. But no, everyone brings their worldview with them wherever they go. As Christians, we bring our view of the world with us everywhere we go. And while at times, it may not be pertinent to quote Scripture to make your point, this doesn't mean you shouldn't lean into Scripture as the basis for your perspective. And setting your minds on things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise, this will prepare you to begin to engage the world, to bring your Christian faith into a secular environment in a way that is winsome and helpful and helps steer the conversation to God's good. So setting our minds reminds us that we are united to all people in the act of creating a God-ordered world, but that we also have different perspectives on what is good. The third thing that setting your mind does is it strengthens our trust in God's good. Now, again, from a belief standpoint, we know this. God is good. God is all-powerful. And so, of course, he's good. Of course, we should trust him. But all of us also live life. And we know that's hard to hold on to sometimes. Right? We have to weigh God's good against the alternatives so that we can see how remarkably better God's way really is. Right? For me, and I've said this to some people before, one of the major shifts in my life was actually taking a philosophy course. It was a survey of philosophy course, and basically what we did is we, you know, looked at kind of the historical arc of philosophy, but also read from numerous different philosophers throughout time. And the reason why it strengthened my faith was because as you watch people come to these amazing discoveries, and these things are heralded as like brilliance, you see that all they're really saying is what God has already said. Or you have the guys who come up and they're like, God is wrong, God is dead, and they're moving in the other direction. And what you see, if you, again, march through time, those ideas fall away. They're replaced. They were really popular in the day, but then they're gone. And so you begin to see, actually, the arc of philosophy and what people believe as a whole is actually a discovery of what God has already declared good and true. And so while people, Christians sometimes are like view philosophy as anti-Christian, probably because you do have that guy who said God is dead, and you do have people who basically want to move beyond any objective reason to have truth. Not brilliant. As Christians, we can look at these and go, these are just fads. This is just for a time. This is going to fall by the wayside and die just like the other things because it's just not true. It has no lasting power. And I would say the same is true in all fields of study. The closer we get to what is true, what is honorable, just, I'm not going to read all through it again, but the closer we get to that, the closer we get to God. And so Christians should be on the forefront, not only of discovery, but of celebrating God's fingerprints in the world. And not simply as an act of evangelism, though that's part of it, but more to be part of his work in the world. All right, I'm adding a fourth thing because I thought of it this morning and I think it needs to be in here. There's a fourth thing that setting your mind on all of these does. Since we're going through Philippians and the whole series is on joy, I should mention, focusing on the good things that God is doing in this world brings you joy as well. For whatever reason, over the last little while, man, I talk to Christians and it's like the sky is falling. The end of the world is near. Everything's horrible. I look around, I'm like, are we looking at the same world? I mean, sure, there's some tough stuff going on. Sure, you know. But the reality is, if you actually dwell on all that God is doing, all of his good, all the movements that are happening, man, you come away with it actually going, this is exciting. God is alive and working. Not the way that I would do it, but I get to see God's good all over the place. And so setting our minds in this way makes all of our life an important aspect of God's work. Not just when we're doing spiritual things, not just when we're sharing the gospel, but everything that we do in this life is an opportunity to worship God through bringing part of his creation under his lordship. Again, though, this takes a little more than just setting your minds. It does require some action, and so Paul says this in verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul says, practice these things. Right? First, set your mind on them so you can see it. Get excited about it. And then put it into practice. Jonathan Edwards said, the ideas and images in men's minds are the invisible powers that constantly govern them. Right? So Paul starts with the mind going, that's what creates all of the outpouring. That's what creates how you act. But then you got to actually act. Setting our minds must not be where we stop. And to act on this, we have to take our faith into everything that we do. With our eyes open, looking for opportunities to make God's truth more effectively part of the world that we live in. Now, sometimes this means simply acting out faithfully, truth and justice and honor, right? Being an honorable person. Other times this means commending the places where God's good is peeking out. Other times this means joining together with people who are promoting what is true and honorable and just and pure, helping to make their efforts more effective. I mean, it's a crazy thing to think about this. God is working in this world through people who have no idea they are promoting his agenda. And we can come alongside them and promote his agenda right with them. The one thing we can't do is nothing. Right? There's a great big world around us that is suffering because of sin. We cannot stand back with the truth that we have been given, doing nothing but watch it burn. We can't take the grace and the mercy that have been poured out on us and use it to basically shield ourselves. Now, it is terrifying to enter into places that we do not have easy answers for. Places where there aren't obvious categories of what success looks like. And honestly, even places where we go, the success in this is only going to be somewhat achievable. Which is why Paul ends with this promise, the God of peace will be with you. Which is to say, not only will God be with you and bring his peace so that when you're in chaos, he will help keep you peaceful. But even more than that, what this whole effort is that we're talking about is bringing peace to the world. And what Paul is saying is, as you go into the world, you are bringing God's peace with you everywhere you go. The power to do any of this already has been given to you. Again, we have to do something. Because God doesn't just intend to sit in heaven and let his world suffer. He's been clear about this from the beginning. He has always acted. And in Jesus Christ, he did more than just rescue a people for some future date. At the cross, he enlisted ambassadors of reconciliation. Which is to say, the church is God's means to protect his creation and move the story of redemption forward. And in that, to draw out his beauty from all the places where it is sitting in darkness. The cross is not just where we are saved. The cross is where we are invited into the work of God. And so as you come forward for communion today, recognize that the strength given to you by Jesus is not just for you yourself. And it's not just for the church. It's been given to you to go and contribute to the good, the common good, in everything that you do. And so ask Jesus to help you with this. Ask him to give you new eyes to see what is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us what we need. And I pray that you work to break down all the levels of fear that we have where we think there's something else that we need before we do something. I pray that you help us to see where we can contribute to this place that you have put us. I pray that you would show us how we should be setting aside things that we've put too much value in so that we can play a larger role in helping the world see your good. Father, most of all, I pray that you would just grow us. Help us to be overwhelmed with your glory. Help us to see you as more and better each and every day. Help our lives to reflect that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.